Forgive me.
Father, when you were talking about pride and love, and was that from St. Silouan or was that Sophrone? Could you elaborate a little bit more on that? I thought that was really a refreshing insight. And I think you mentioned maybe St. Silouan said that, but I'm not sure. About pride and love and humility, that you really can't love the way we should without that.
Yes. Yes, let's try and see it the opposite way. When someone is proud, we know that he is full of himself, filled with himself. And we don't even want to speak with someone like that because he cannot take anything. We cannot communicate. We cannot put any thought in him. He's full of himself. The opposite happens with him who is humble. He who is humble, he empties himself. He makes room in his heart for everybody, and first for God, and then for his fellows. That's why, without humility, there is no true love. Humility is the salt of love. And pride kills love. We know that with one proud thought sometimes, and our heart disappears. We can feel our heart is very warm and very alive, and if we accept one thought of pride, our heart grows cold, and there is no longer love in us. And St. Silouan elaborates a lot about this, and Father Sophrone as well, because St. Silouan experienced the love of Christ to the end at the moment of the vision of Christ. He saw Christ in glory in front of his icon. And at that moment, his whole being was filled with the energy of the Holy Spirit to the point of desiring to suffer for his sake. And at that moment also, he experienced the indescribable humility of Christ. And for all his life, he kept saying, I strive for humility, but I cannot attain it. Because at the moment of his vision, he experienced the utter humility of Christ. Because when truly one sees Christ, the state of Christ is transmitted to him. And of course, the love of Christ and the humility of Christ. Christ who dies for his enemies, who humbles himself to the end, who descends down to the nethermost parts of the earth and puts himself beneath everybody in order to raise up everybody. That is one of the beloved themes of Father Sophrone. Father Sophrone conceived that the whole cosmos, the whole humankind is like a pyramid, he says. And this pyramid we see of the humankind is like that. On the top, we have the chiefs of the nations who exercise dominion over the nations. They rule the nations, and they are even called benefactors, says the Lord. But with you, he says, let it not be so. So the Lord, considering the desire of man for justice and his creation in his image and likeness, wanting justice and equality because of that, and not finding it in this experimental pyramid of the cosmic being, the Lord, he came and he inverted this pyramid. And he put himself at the top of the inverted pyramid, at the head of the inverted. That is to say, he took upon himself all injustices and all sin and all the curse that light upon humankind in order to restore some other kind of justice. And all those who are united to Christ, who want to unite with Christ, they never stop going downwards, humbling themselves in order to unite with the head of the inverted pyramid. Because we must not forget that Christ in this world is suffering as St. Luke says in the book of the Acts, pathitos o Christos en to cosmo tuto, that Christ is suffering in this world. And if we are truly members of the body of Christ, we cannot have other feelings, another mind, but that mind which is in Christ Jesus, and those feelings which the Lord has in this world, had and has in this world. That is to say, if the head of the body, Christ, wears a crown of thorns, how can the members of the body, to which members the life of the head is transmitted, how can the members of the body live in comfort and carelessness? They should have the same life, the same feelings as the head of the body. And in this world, the Lord said, we shall bear affliction. That is to say, it's our participation in the body of Christ. Forgive me, I don't know if I said it clearly. Yes.
Father, will you please tell us more about the fig tree?
The
fig tree. Because I saw it before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. What is the reference that you said in Isaiah?
No, it's Prophet Zechariah.
Prophet Zechariah.
Yes.
I would like to
know. I don't know much about it, but I know that this in the rabbinic literature stands for those who are searching for the Messiah in the scriptures, trying to find the traces of his presence. Those who were studying the scriptures with the expectation of the Messiah.
Okay. Judas did not take communion with the rest of the disciples, as it is very clear in the Gospel of St. John. When he dipped the piece of bread and gave it to him, the devil filled him, and Jesus told him, go quickly and do what you are planning to do. So he left. In that icon, in the last part of the icon, there is darkness and there is someone leaving. It's very interesting.
We have the same icon at the monastery.
It's
11 disciples, and there is a black door on the at the end,
yes.
And Judas going out,
yes.
And representing Christ the moment who, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified.
Yes.
That is to say, the presence of Judas prevented him to speak to his disciples. But as soon as he left, the heart of the Lord opened wide, and he spoke of his covenant to his disciples.
Thank you.
In quest, can you call it a quest for humility? How can you prevent that quest from involving pride? Okay, the danger in seeking to be humble is to be proud that you are seeking to be humble, and to be proud that you are more humble than your fellow believer. So how do you avoid, if you wish to be humble, how do you avoid the pride of being humble?
Yes, very good question. I'm often asked about that. You know, we can never attain true humility, even if we say we are worse than all. Because there is some comparison in our humility. And our comparison is with other human beings. The true humility is to, if you like, we have another kind of comparison, to compare ourselves with the image of man that our Lord revealed to us. How God conceived man before the ages. And our reference, our point of reference, is Christ himself. He is our example. And if our point of reference is the Lord, there is no end to the humility, and we can never be proud, because true humility is unattainable, because the model of that true humility is Christ himself. It's a humility that we aspire to, but we can never attain fully. So, and in that way, we understand when St. Paul, the chiefest, the greatest of the apostles, he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How? Being a great, the great apostle, he says, he is the chief. Because he had a clearer vision of what he ought to be. He had a clearer vision of Christ. The clearer our vision becomes of Christ, the deeper our humility becomes. And that is a vision operated in the deep heart of man. Because there Christ is formed. And this is the prayer of the church, as St. Paul expresses this, that Christ is formed in our hearts. And when Christ is forming our hearts and we bring our mind to our heart and we see him, how he is, how spotless he is, and how great he is, then of course we are never humble enough. Forgive me. We mustn't have our comparison with mortal beings around us, but he is the perfect example. I have given you an example, says the Lord. So our point of reference is the Lord himself. He is our teacher and he is our master.
Father, I am stuck on this sentence that you presented to us. When we are crushed by God, we have the ability to be healed. And what's on my mind a great deal is a member of my parish, who, an elderly woman who lost one of her sons, a son who she was very dependent upon, a son who was selfless and not only took care of his mother but his disabled sister, and thought nothing for himself, and consequently didn't take care of himself and died suddenly. This woman will not return to the church right now. She is perhaps angry at God. She's angry at her daughter-in-law for not having pushed her son. She is in deep despair. But she's a strong woman, a very, very strong woman. I am at a loss in knowing how to help her.
Perhaps she didn't have the right attitude even before this calamity came upon her. Because those who are wise, the fathers say that those who are wise avoid involuntary suffering with voluntary suffering. If we are wise, we shouldn't need people to persecute us. We should be the greatest persecutors of ourselves. And this is the spirit of Christ. I heard some years ago that one European theologian wrote a book with the title The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And I don't know what he wrote in this book, but I'm sure he didn't understand it. He didn't understand what... maybe he has enumerated what he thought there were hard sayings. But there are hard sayings in the Gospel, and there are hard sayings in the epistle of... in the epistles of the apostles. Let's take, for example, St. John the Baptist. He called the children of the Jews children of vipers. You remember, he calls them children of vipers. And further along, the Gospel says, and with these words, he comforted the people. How is it possible? He called them children of vipers and he consoled them. He called them children of vipers. And of course he was from a heart full of grace, and his word was informing their heart about the veracity of his words. But he called them children of vipers, and of course being able to do it, being a true prophet with a clean heart, he brought contrition to them. And contrition brought humility, and humility attracted grace, and the grace consoled them. That's why in this respect we understand St. Paul when he says to the Corinthians, And who makes me more glad than people made sad by me? The same science. The apostle had to crush the arrogance of his disciples to bring contrition to them, and contrition, humility, and of course God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. That's how we understand the hard sayings of the scriptures. They are very necessary for us. The chastising of God is so precious because in that we know that he is our Father. To those who accept his chastening, says St. Paul, he offers himself as a father to his children, God. So, in this way, if we are wise and we have this culture and this understanding, when a calamity, when a tragedy, when something sad comes upon us in life, then we'll not blame God or anyone else, but we'll stand like Prophet Daniel and say, Lord, to thee the justice, to thee all justice, to me the shame of the face. And in doing that, immediately we experience the deliverance. We rise above the tragedy we have suffered. Yes. So those who are wise, with voluntary suffering, they avoid involuntary suffering. That's why St. Basil the Great says, brother, make voluntary that which is involuntary, and do not spare life whose privation is unavoidable. That is to say, if we are to die, let's die voluntarily according to the commandments of God, and in that will be our victory. Make that which is involuntary, death which is involuntary, came upon us involuntary, make it voluntary. That is to say, if we are to die, let's die properly. Perhaps not as martyrs if we are not given such a grace, but die according to the commandments of God. And we shouldn't spare our life, which in any case we'll lose it. And if we don't spare it, we'll invest it in eternity.
Yes, Father Zacharias, in your talk last night on the three stages of faith, and in connection with other spiritual reading I've done, especially, you know, you made reference at the beginning of your lecture last night about the threefold, the purification, illumination, theosis distinction that's so common that I've heard so much about. I confess personally, I have a certain struggle with conceptualizing all of that. I accept it and I'm grateful for it, but it causes me a certain spiritual problem, which I'd like you to address, if you please. And that is, when I hear about steps, automatically I ask the question of myself, I wonder what step I'm on. I go through this strange psychology. Okay, well, if I think I'm on this step, then I'm probably not on any step. And then I go through this thing on, like, okay, I'm probably on the step below the first step. But then that's like a game I play with myself. Like, I don't really believe this humility I'm imposing on myself, because it's not genuine. It's just sort of a fake spiritual thing I do to try to not think about it. I guess in the end, my question is, with all the wonderful spirituality that is expressed in steps, that is in stages, how can we avoid this humanistic, ego-centered, prideful, first among sinners, among all those things? How can we avoid positing ourselves in there, locating ourselves as though we were at a certain stage on that, and thus upsetting the whole spiritual life and becoming Pharisees?
Yes, I understand. I understood. That's why Father Sofroni didn't like this. It's a bit philosophical, he said, this distinction of three stages, purification, illumination, and deification. And I remember my dear brother, when he was young and he was coming to Father Sofroni, I remember Father Sofroni one day saying, let's not be spies to ourselves. that is to say, let's not analyze, because he had great desire. At the moment when his life was at the peak, it was when he knew Father Sofroni and he was coming to the monastery. And Father Sofroni was encouraging him because he saw a great desire in him. He said to him, let's not be spies to ourselves. I think the other way which you present to receive a calling, the grace of calling from God, and then to struggle when you see diminishing the grace which accompanied that calling, is normal. I think we become self-taught of God if we always examine ourselves. And when we see that the grace of God is diminished in us, then we immediately know that we need to repent. That's all we need. When we don't feel in us the comfort of the comforter, then it's a clear indication to us that we are not righteous and we need to repent. And that's enough for us. And the spirit of repentance is a great gift. The Holy Bishop Abba Amonas, he says that the spirit of repentance is like a fiery circle that encircles the soul and prevents the soul to fall. If we keep this spirit of repentance, we shall not only have negative asceticism, that is to say, avoid that, don't do that, don't do the other thing, but we'll also enrich our life positively. We'll conquer our unregenerated nature. We only need this to see. If we find it difficult to pray, if we find it difficult to humble our spirit, if we find it difficult to put ourselves at least seconds, I don't say last, at least second, then it is a clear indication that we need to repent. Forgive me.
Thank you very much for being with us. It's a great blessing. And just want to reinforce what Father said, because I go through that quite a bit, and somebody told me, he says, if you can't measure yourself for a cassock, so don't try to measure your own soul for your spiritual development. But the question I have is, as a pastor in a community, and a very young one and not experienced, the difficulty I have in starting people in this direction, and even in my own life, getting myself going in the direction of Christ, is overcoming two fears, the fear of shame and the fear of pain. And to make these steps of what you've been presenting to us, this is the most difficult, I think, that first step to overcome those fears and to move forward. And in the parish, that's what I'm trying to do. I have people who will not come to confession, even though their souls are burdened and things are driving them crazy, but they can't overcome that first shame to admit these things. So how do you do that? How do you lead people in that direction?
I think both to have the strength to suffer and the strength to bear shame is a gift from God. I remember Father Sofroni telling me when I was young, when I was made spiritual father, I was young and inexperienced, and still I am. I never asked any question, Father Sofroni, but I just kept everything he told me, and from time to time he would say something again which would clarify something he said before. And I was waiting. And I didn't understand something, I thought another time I'll understand it. But I didn't have the habit of asking questions. I was just listening. And one day he said to me, when I was made spiritual father, encourage the young people to bear shame, to confess those things for which they are ashamed, because if they do that, then shame will be transformed to strength, against the passions, and they will overcome sin. Well, I heard that, I knew that this, it was right, what he told me, but I couldn't understand how this happens. Until one day I was in Thessaloniki, the Sunday of Zacchaeus, and one of my friends there, he's a priest in a big church there, he asked me to go and celebrate in his church on Sunday and preach, and it was the Sunday of Zacchaeus. And I got up in the morning to prepare for the liturgy, and I read the passage of the gospel. The best way to prepare for the sermon on Sunday is to start from Sunday evening, of the Sunday before, reading the passage that you have to preach the next Sunday, and every day to read it or think about it. The passage itself will give you the solid thought around which you construct your sermon. I didn't have that time, but I said my prayers and I read the gospel and I started thinking what to say to the people. And suddenly the word of the elder came to my mind. I encouraged them to say that for which they are ashamed, and that shame will become strength against sin and the passions. And that came to my mind, and I said, that's exactly what happened in Zacchaeus, in the person of Zacchaeus. He bore shame, and because he bore shame, the Lord, who was heading for the cross of shame at that moment, it was his last journey to Jerusalem and to Golgotha to bear the cross of shame. And therefore he saw Zacchaeus bearing shame for his sake. That is to say, he saw a spirit akin to his spirit, who prophetically put himself in the way of Christ, in the way of the cross. That's why prophetically, in the heart of Zacchaeus, the mystery of the cross and resurrection of Christ was activated, and his heart was enlarged, and he did all that prowess of faith to render the injustices and so on. Because Christ saved us through the cross of shame, we also, when we suffer shame for his sake, he considers it, he reckons that to us as a thanksgiving, as gratitude. And for that, he transmits to us grace that regenerates our life. And that's exactly what happens in confession. Those who confess sincerely and they bear upon themselves shame, they are regenerated in the sacrament of confession. Those who come and they speak and they shake their shoulders and nothing really special, the usual things. They don't bear any shame. You feel their heart is not touched at all, and therefore they hardly receive any benefit. But those who come with a contrite heart, they bear shame, laying naked their soul before God, before another mortal being of like passions as they are. That shame really finds the heart, brings humility to the heart, reveals, makes the heart surface, and therefore opens the heart to receive the grace of regeneration, the grace of consolation. We can see that in the lives of many who come to us. The greater the shame they bear with contrition and self-accusation before God, the greater the grace and consolation they receive to amend their lives, to make a true beginning. So that's how it's done with shame, with suffering the same. You can only suffer if you love. Love is stronger than death. In the Old Testament, Proverbs or Sirach, it says that love is as strong as death. The zeal is as strong as death, the zeal of love. In the New Testament, we know that love is stronger than death. So when love is transmitted to us, because we have borne some shame for Christ, and he has in return gratified us with the energy of his love, then we are able to suffer and to go through things without even noticing them, hard things without even noticing them, which without his grace we wouldn't be able to bear. That's why when St. Cyrillian says, keep thy mind in hell and despair not, if someone has himself as worthy of hell before God? How will he protest if someone tells him a hard word or if he goes through an illness or anything, when he has himself condemned himself to the extreme condemnation of hell? You see, sometimes when with voluntary suffering, with voluntary self-accusation, we can avoid observing even other hardships in life because we have opted for the severest, and which is the truest. Forgive me. I don't know if I made it clear. I don't know. That's why some people who do that, not only they don't observe some hardships in their lives, but sometimes even they receive grace to be healed of incurable diseases even, when they are like that. I remember an ill man who came to the monastery, and he told me, he visited Father Porphyrios. I knew Father Porphyrios as well. And this, he was a common friend. He went to Father Porphyrios, he came to the monastery. He had cancer. And Father Porphyrios said to him, "Be careful. Don't leave your prayer. Be weaker than the pain of the cancer." And he was telling me that for as long as he kept the prayer, the consolation of the prayer was overshadowing the pain of cancer. As soon as he left the prayer and the energy of his prayer diminished, the pain of cancer became unbearable.
Abuna, the question that I have actually deals with your quote of "keep thy mind in hell and despair not." And I've often struggled with really grasping that. And yet the inverted pyramid that you make reference of seems to help in the sense that if we are in Hades, in hell with Christ, in extreme humility, with Christ in Hades, we put ourselves there in hell, in Hades, with Christ, in that level of humility, we have no reason to despair because we know after that comes resurrection.
Of course.
Is that the parallel?
Correct. But I may add one thing. One simple way of understanding that, keep thy mind in hell and despair not, is this. What is hell? Hell is the absence of God. It's there where God is absent. When we go through the hardships and trials of this life, and we find ourselves, you know, suffering in those hardships, if we deem ourselves worthy of those hardships and even more, even of hell, then we'll receive a grace to go through them without being destroyed by them. I read something of St. Andrew of Crete in a homily for the Mother of God, where he says, "The souls of all the saints were delivered to the torments of hell even in this life. Not that they perish, but that they explore the mystery of Christ descending to hell." To understand that part of the way of Christ. Because if we are to know Totus Christus, the whole of Christ, the entire Christ, we must know all the length and breadth and height of his way. And his way down to hell is part of that. And therefore, it's one way of exploring that part of the path of Christ by going through also hell. But during that time, we must keep one thing in our mind, that we mustn't despair, that is to say, God must remain blessed forever for us. And that will be our strength so that we don't sin. There is one phrase in the book of Job which says, and Job went through all that without sin, having not sinned. He went through all that suffering, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," what we sing at the end of every liturgy. And in all this, Job did not sin, says, because he kept blessing God.